Turn with me to the 20th chapter of Leviticus. You remember what the concern is here. The concern with everything, including starting with chapter 17 to the end of the book, is on the way of life before God, how we as Christians should live before Him. Leviticus 20 is concerned with the assistance that the civil government gives us and gives us in living before the Lord. It's the function of the civil government to provide a context so that the godly people of the Lord can live out their lives in dignity and quietness and peace, carrying out their callings by removing all of those lawbreakers who would be sources of contamination and sources of lawlessness and sources of moral pollution in a land. It's an indirect kind of assistance, but it is an assistance nevertheless. So let us read the Word of God, Leviticus 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he's given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there's anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He's cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with any man's wife, another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he's uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest, their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall surely kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it's a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, he's laid bare her flow, and she's exposed the flow of her blood. Thus both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for such a one is made naked, his blood relative, they shall bear their guilt. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent, he's uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I've said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. As for a man or a woman, if there is a medium or a spiritist among them, They shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage concerned with how the civil government assists us in our Christian living by protecting the law-abiding and by punishing the lawbreaker. Very obviously, this passage, as we introduced it last week, is concerned with the subject of capital punishment, and we will not understand capital punishment until we understand the proper basis for it, which is nothing other than the character of God, the holy, righteous character of God. If God were to let wrongdoing go unpunished, it would mean that his moral order had no force and that he didn't take his own commandments seriously. God is holy, God is righteous, God is committed to punish evil and to reward good, and in that kind of moral system, capital punishment exists and much must exist. We find capital punishment being instituted by God all the way back in the 9th chapter of Genesis, throughout the Old Testament. On more than one occasion, Jesus Christ himself upholds it, and on more than one occasion, Paul himself upholds it. And it is essential to biblical law. Biblical law is made up of demands and sanctions, that is, penalties or promises, of blessings to those who keep it, certain penalties to those who break it. And the binding force, the teeth of any law, lies in its threats and in its abilities to carry out the threats. If a law has no force to it and no bite to it, so that the violation of that law is not followed by a punishment, then a law becomes nothing other than a mere suggestion. Now, what's the objective of civil punishment in the Bible? The point, as we saw last week, of civil punishment is not the rehabilitation of the criminal. As far as God's concerned, that is not the concern of the civil government. The first and foremost concern of civil government and the purpose of civil punishment is the vindication of the justice of Almighty God. A criminal must receive the just deserts for his crime. That's essential to a moral order, and God's justice must be vindicated. Evil must be purged from the land. The guilty criminal must be punished, and further lawlessness must be deterred. And if God's law is applied consistently and properly, all those things take place in a nation. God's justice is vindicated, evil is purged, the criminal is punished, crime is deterred. But as far as man is concerned, the basic intention of civil government, having vindicated the justice of God, is restitution. That's the aim, humanly speaking. Compensation for injuries. Making restitution to the injured party. And in the biblical law of civil government, it's provided for. Restitution no longer is nothing more than just an empty word or a redefined word in the legal system of the United States. Restitution has been replaced with fines that are not paid to the injured party but are paid to the court. After punishment in the Bible, the particular person who was punished lost none of his civil rights, whereas today a man can be sentenced to an insane asylum for his crimes, thereby losing all rights. And as the Scripture says, the kindness of the wicked is cruel. We also considered the kinds of punishments that the Bible says should be administered to a variety of crimes. There is corporal punishment. Beating is a God-ordained method of dealing with certain civil crimes. Restitution, compensation, and the death penalty. Imprisonment was never used as a form of punishment. It's a very cruel and unsatisfactory form of punishment today in our country. All you have to do to see that is read a tremendous book on a critical examination of our prison system called Justice Through Restitution, and you'll see how inadequate and how cruel punishment by imprisonment is. By the way, in our passage of Scripture, there was a phrase that occurred various times. God says, if you do this, I'll cut you off. You remember? All right, in the Bible, that's not a synonym for the death penalty. To be cut off and to be put to death are not used interchangeably in the Old Testament. In fact, there are certain sins in the Old Testament, the punishment of which was to be cut off, that were private sins, that were not public actions, that were things that could not even be detected by the civil government. And so therefore, because of those reasons and others, to be cut off from the people of God and to be put to death were two different punishments. Capital punishment was a civil punishment. To be cut off meant one of two things. It's difficult to know which, but perhaps both. It could first of all mean to be excommunicated. The Bible says in Genesis 17, if a man doesn't give his child the mark of the covenant, the child is cut off from the people of God. Surely that doesn't mean the child is put to death by God, but instead it means to be excommunicated from the body of God's people. Or to be cut off could also mean that God will deal directly with them and bring sudden death upon a person. We see that in our passage. God says you allow a man to go unpunished, you not administer civil punishment for his crime, and I will cut him off. I'll bring sudden death upon him, says the Lord. Now, what were the principles? How did God determine what crime deserved what punishment? We saw that the heinousness of the crime determines the severity of the punishment. The punishment must fit the crime. Closely related to crime and punishment in the Old Testament is the whole idea of law enforcement. And we saw a variety of ways by which God had His law enforced in Israel. The question that we ended with last week was this. We've gone through all these various laws. We've gone through all these penal sanctions. We've seen particularly how many crimes God says are deserving of the death penalty, such as premeditated murder, striking or cursing a parent, kidnapping, adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, rape, witchcraft, offering human sacrifice and idolatry, incorrigible delinquency and habitual criminality, blasphemy, Sabbath desecration, propagating false doctrines, idolatry, perjury, failure to restore a pledge or bailment. All of these, God says, if they get the punishment they deserve, they get the death penalty. That's what God says. Now remember, the Old Testament is not a legal code of some primitive people. It's the Word of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't ridicule it. We don't make fun of it. We have to deal with it seriously. And the question, the only question that a Christian can consider when he thinks about this list of penalties is, are civil governments today, in 1981, still responsible before God for administering the death penalty for these Old Testament capital crimes? And to me, the answer in the New Testament is clearly, unequivocally, overwhelmingly, yes, without doubt. I'd like for you to turn to some passages with me in just a minute. A person who has problems with believing that the civil governments of today still have the responsibility of administering capital punishment to capital crimes in the Old Testament, a person who has that problem misunderstands two things. Three things, actually. They misunderstand the nature of law itself. They misunderstand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. While I was talking, I forgot the third thing. They don't understand. We'll get to that as we go on. Maybe if I talk a little. I had a person who told me one. He said, Joe, if I don't talk, I don't know what to think. First of all, they don't understand the nature of God, God's law. What is God's law? God's law is a transcript of God's holiness. It's a verbal description of the character of God. It's a revealed code of implications as to how man is to live because God is this way. So therefore, any aspect of God's law that is a moral law, being a reflection of His character, will never change until God's character changes. And the penal sanctions, like the death penalties, are surely, most definitely a part of the moral law, because in the Old Testament, God never required the death penalty for anybody who broke a ceremonial ritual. God never required the death penalty for anyone who broke a ceremonial ritual. The death penalty was only connected with those moral laws and the breaking of those laws, that which breaking and violation was so heinous that the only just response would be capital punishment. And so because God's moral law is a reflection of His character, God's law will not change until God changes. And God never changes. Secondly, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I figured the third one out. The third one is, which we're not going to talk about anyway, the third one is the function and the purpose of civil government. Somebody that misunderstands the place of the death penalty in modern life is because they don't understand the function of civil government. Okay, now, the relationship of the two testaments. The Bible teaches us that though there's an Old and New Testament, there's one overarching covenant. Both Old and New Testament have the same church, the same faith, the same way of being saved, the same Savior, the same responsibilities, the same law. Jesus came to earth and He said, I did not come to bring you a newer or higher law. You can't get any higher than the law of God. If a law is a reflection of God's character, you can't get any higher than that. I didn't come to bring a new or higher law. I came to confirm and to establish everything that God has revealed, and in fact further to bring this whole progress of revelation to a conclusion with the New Testament. I came to confirm what was taught before in the Law and the Prophets and to bring the whole process of revelation to a completion so that the whole 66 books in the Christian's hand would be the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, perfect, completed Word of God. Now let's look at some of the statements in the New Testament by the lips of Jesus and Paul that clearly teach that these men believe that in New Testament times these things still are applicable. Matthew chapter 5, for the first place. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is beginning to tell us something about His teaching. And He's going to tell us in this verse that there's not anything He's ever going to say that's going to contradict or abrogate or annul anything in the Old Testament. Do not think, verse 17 of chapter 5, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. Now, if there's any verse that's clear enough, it's that verse. I didn't come to abolish anything in the law of the prophets. That's the Old Testament. That's the Jews' word for the Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish anything in it. I came to fulfill it. And that word fulfilled, recognized by the great theologians of on back Protestant Reformation times, on up through Spurgeon, John Murray, and the like, is that the word fulfill means to confirm. I came to confirm it. Now we have some people who come to this verse and says, well, here's a verse that tells you that Jesus came to fulfill the law of God in the Old Testament, and now we don't have to keep it anymore because He came to fulfill it, and therefore we don't have to keep it. Well, now, if that's what that means, look at the absurdity of verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish or to do away with the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it, but to do away with it. It doesn't fit. He said, I came to do the exact opposite of abolishing it. I came to confirm every word in it. And furthermore, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until everything in history is accomplished. In other words, there will never be any event in human history that will ever abrogate the smallest jot or tittle of Old Testament law. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here he says our standing in the kingdom of heaven depends upon how much of a stickler for details we are when it comes to the law of God. Those that keep the least of God's commandments and teach others to do so shall be greatest. Now let me ask you a question that I've asked some of you before. Which of the Ten Commandments would you say is the least of these commandments? If you had the Ten Commandments before you and you say, well, the one that makes the least difference if I disobey it would be which one? Thou shalt not murder. That would be the least important. Thou shalt not covet. You see, you can't think of the Ten Commandments in terms of which is the least. They're all of one fabric. And so when Jesus says, it's how you deal with the least of these commandments that determines your standing in the kingdom of God, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the least of these commandments that the Old Testament's chock full of. Don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing. It's how you handle the least of these commandments that determines how spiritual, how mature you are in Christ, how you're growing your place in the kingdom of God. Because he said there's not going to be one thing in history that will in any way abrogate the jots and tittles of the law of God. And furthermore, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish anything in the law and the prophets. I came to confirm it. Of course, the first thing on our mind, which we must talk about, though we've spent many hours talking about, is what about the ceremonial rituals? And very obviously, the underlying principle, the ceremonial rituals are still in effect. We don't slaughter lambs anymore and those kinds of things because the Old Testament law itself, according to the New Testament, the very purpose of them was temporary. So we're not breaking God's law and not killing lambs anymore because they had their designed purpose to reach a climax in Jesus Christ. But the principles that those ceremonial rituals illustrated are still in effect. Jesus didn't come to abrogate any of them. You still can only go to God through the shed blood of a lamb. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The only way a man can encounter God is through a high priest and his priestly activities of sacrifice and of intercession. So you see, even the principles that the ceremonial rituals illustrated are still in effect today. So, in the light of that verse, we have to conclude that it's the moral responsibilities of all civil magistrates to obey and enforce the law of God as recorded in the Old Testament. Then notice another passage in the 10th chapter of John. The 10th chapter of John, notice what Jesus says as he addresses the Pharisees who again are becoming impatient with him because he's claimed to be God. John 10:31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? He's quoting Psalm 82, where judges are referred to as gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now here again, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. They said, the greatest crime you're guilty of, a capital crime, deserving of death, you claim to be God. And Jesus said, well, what's wrong with that? Even in the Old Testament, God called judges God, and the scriptures cannot be broken, even in reference to judges. See what he's saying? He's saying, I have a precedent for it. Judges were called gods because they were God's representatives of justice in Hebrew society. And if they can be called gods on that lowly, human, indirect, partial level, how much more is it proper to call myself what I really am, the Son of the living God? Because after all, the scriptures cannot be broken in reference to judges or myself or anything. And so therefore Jesus says again, when it comes to judges or when it comes to messianic prophecy, the scriptures cannot be broken. Look at the 8th chapter of John. We'll not go through this again. We've already gone through it. in which we have some people who say that Jesus dealing with adulterous woman. Here in John 8, he's doing away with the death penalty, when in fact the other is right, and that is, he is confirming the death penalty for adultery. He tells them, if you Pharisees who claim to be witnesses are innocent of the same crime and therefore bona fide witnesses, go ahead and stone her. He tells them to do it. Those of you who were without the same crime, and you compare this with Old Testament law, you see it's identical. They claim to be witnesses, but to be a witness, you couldn't be guilty of the same crime. You had to be a bona fide witness. You couldn't stone a woman for adultery except on the basis of two bona fide witnesses. And he says, in effect, you claim to be witnesses. You're not guilty of the same crime. Cast the stone. He looked up. They were all gone. And he said, ma'am, where are your witnesses? I can't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Because I can only condemn you on the basis of two witnesses. Had there been two, you would have been stoned. But there were none. And so you see, Jesus upholds the death penalty for adultery, an Old Testament crime, in the Old Testament. Now notice in Mark chapter 7. You know, the one thing that people ask me when they find out the weird stuff I believe about all this, which, by the way, has been the view of American Presbyterianism up until including in this century. I just bought an antique book that I've been looking for 5 years this weekend in Asheville, North Carolina, and I'm going to write a book review on it someday or another. It's called Hebrew Institutions, Social and Civil, by a teacher at Davidson College, Presbyterian College in Davidson, North Carolina, published by the Presbyterian Committee of Publication, meaning it bears the imprimatur of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, and it was published in 1910, and I'm going to write a book review called Theonomy, the Official Position of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And in this book, he upholds everything that I'm telling you, which is just evidence that Presbyterianism all the way up to 1910 believed all this stuff. But when somebody finds out I believe in the application of the death penalties, the Old Testament crimes today, though wisely and carefully, the first thing they say to me is, you mean you believe in putting to death mean kids? You believe in killing mean kids? Well, my answer to them unequivocally is, no, I don't believe in killing mean kids. But I do believe what Jesus believed. And if I'm wrong, I'm in good company. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 15. I said Mark 7, didn't I? It doesn't matter. Mark 7. Let's do Mark 7, then we'll read from Matthew 15. He said it twice in case we didn't get it the first time. Mark 7, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you notice it's in red letters, which means Jesus is saying it. Verse 10, and Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death, says Jesus. So you see why I believe it? Look at Matthew 15, verse 4. I mean, something as radical as this, surely you wouldn't want to say more than twice in the Bible. But Matthew 15, verse 4, for God says, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. We have that very verse, by the way, in our passage that we'll get to next week. And so you see here, Jesus Christ himself has said, I came to confirm everything in the law and the prophets, because of all of God's moral laws are a reflection of his character. Therefore, the civil magistrate is to administer God's law to the full with all the penal sanctions. We've seen that Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken, either in reference to messianic prophecy or in reference to judges and what judges do in the courtroom. Furthermore, Jesus upholds the death penalty for adultery. And furthermore, on two different occasions, Jesus upholds the death penalty for incorrigibility in youth and for cursing of mother and father. By the way, in the back, I have an appendices taken from one of Calvin's sermons in which Calvin preaches a sermon on this very text, page 120, on this very text in which, right at the very fountainhead of the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin himself says, these laws are still in effect, and then he very wisely explains them, puts hedges around them, and shows you that they do not express a harshness, but instead they express the love of God for his people and for godly families. So now we've seen what Jesus thought. Let's look at some more places in the New Testament. Turn with me to the 7th chapter of Acts. 7th chapter of Acts is this great sermon that Stephen preaches right before he is killed for his Christian testimony. He recounts the history of the Hebrew people from Abraham through Moses on through David on to Jesus Christ. And the whole point of this sermon is to convict the Pharisees for their inexcusable and stubborn refusal to bow before the claims of Jesus Christ as the Messiah sent from God. Right in the midst of this, he makes a reference to Moses and to the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. In verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the church," underneath that is the Greek word ekklesia, "the church in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai and who was with our father." So, right off the bat, you see, as far as Stephen is concerned, the church of God didn't begin on the day of Pentecost, but even Moses and all those people who were gathered around the Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments were members of the church. There's a unity here between them both. But now notice the next sentence. "And he," that is Moses at Mount Sinai, "received living oracles," that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, "to pass on to you," his audience, "after the day of Pentecost." Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, "and he received living oracles to pass on to them." Moses received living oracles, that is, the Pentateuch, at Mount Sinai to pass on to you, says Stephen. Now, who's the you? The you is the audience that Stephen is addressing on this side of Calvary, on this side of the resurrection, and on this side of the day of Pentecost. And he says the living oracles that God gave Moses are for you. That's us. The Mosaic legislation, having come from God, is still for us on this side of Pentecost. Notice later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 25, Paul, just like Jesus, is being maligned by the Jews. False charges are being brought against him. They're harassing him. And Paul gets tired of their harassing him, and he decides that he's going to take him to court. In the last part of verse 11, where he says, "I appeal to Caesar," that was a technical legal phrase, meaning, "I'm taking you to court then. Let's settle it once and for all." But now I want you to notice his response to them, to these Jews. Verse 9, well, let's start up with verse 6. "And after he'd spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they couldn't prove. While Paul said in his own defense, 'I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?' But Paul said, 'I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death,'" anything, "'I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.'" He says, "If I've done anything that's worthy of the death penalty..." Now, if the only thing that Paul thought was worthy of the death penalty was murder, he wouldn't have said it like that. But he said, of the various crimes that are deserving of the death penalty, if I committed any of them, I do not refuse to subject myself to the authority of proper law. So you have the testimony of Jesus, and you have the testimony of Paul. Now, not knowing who wrote the book of Hebrews, we'll look there for a third testimony. Hebrews chapter 2. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is the incomparable nature of Jesus Christ, His superiority over all. He is superior over all, and that superiority is manifested in His deity, according to chapter 1. Because Jesus is divine, therefore, is the argument of the first part of chapter 2. If the Old Testament people gave heed to the Word of God then, how much more should we give heed to the Word of Jehovah incarnate? All right, now let's look at this. Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We have heard from the apostles, that is, the apostolic doctrine, lest we drift away from it. For if the Word spoken through angels... And by the way, that's the book of Hebrews' way of referring to the law of God given at Mount Sinai. The book of Hebrews says a lot about angels, and it talks about the place of angels in the giving of the law of God at Sinai. That's what it talks about. That's the point. It says, we, on this side of the resurrection, must pay close attention to apostolic doctrine, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels at Mount Sinai proved unalterable. There it is. Mosaic legislation. Unalterable. Penal sanctions, death penalties. Unalterable. Although Jesus pled for humaneness and justice in applying God's law, nowhere in the New Testament does He ever repudiate the Mosaic legislation, nor does He ever suggest that there should be changes in the procedure of the Jewish courts. Neither does He suggest that there should be basic changes in the Jewish courts. Read the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, in which He gives reference to punishment for a certain crime. He said, you say a crime deserves such and such? I say it not only deserves that, but if a man hates a person in their heart, that's even a sin. But He doesn't even suggest any basic changes in the way the procedure in the Jewish courts. So those are my basic reasons for believing that the civil government today, if it is to provide a godly order for God's people, must administer God's law in full, including the administration of the death penalty for all the Old Testament capital offenses. Gradually, not just wholesale, all of a sudden somebody run for office and say, let's put them all in tomorrow. Gradually, wisely, carefully. But nevertheless, that's the goal towards which we work, and there will be justice. By the way, these laws were practiced at one time in New England, in the 13 colonies. As we've said before, you can go through the statute books of the first 13 colonies, and you can see whole sections out of the books of Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy right into the law books of the 13 colonies. You can read many of the minutes of their proceedings in which they said, this plantation shall be governed by the Mosaic legislation save for the ceremonial ritual. One particular town, I've forgotten exactly where it is in New England, was having a terrible problem with juvenile delinquency. A terrible problem in the early 1700s. And so the town fathers got together and passed a law. And the law was taken right out of the book of Leviticus chapter 20 and thereabout when it said, cursing of parents and incorrigibility in youth brings the death penalty. That was passed by the town fathers. And the juvenile delinquency problem immediately cleared up. They never had to administer punishment for that crime. just on the books, and everybody shaped up. And that's what God says. God says His law, when it's applied and lived by, will purge evil from the land and will deter crime. Listen to this quote by Bonson. Sins which are punished by execution do not become any less heinous under the New Testament. With increased revelation concerning God, His righteous character, and His demand for holiness, these crimes acquire, if anything, greater culpability and appear even more dreadful. The quantity of sin is magnified by the light of progressed revelation. The atrocity of capital crimes is therefore intensified in the New Testament age. God's standards for public and civil justice have not changed, for God is immutable, as is His law. Thus, the death penalty for certain crimes is not simply a suggestion from God, but a formal command. Now, what does all that scholarly talk mean? It means simply this. When somebody comes to you and says, well, that was the Old Testament, but we live today in 1980, you say this. If some action was ethically good or right centuries ago, the change of time will not alter the rightness or wrongness of that action. If something was moral 6,000 years ago, it's still moral today. If something was immoral 6,000 years ago, it's still immoral. Because the moral law is a reflection of God's character, and the passage of time does not make anything any less moral or any more moral. In fact, because we have far more revelation today than they did in Old Testament times, and if some crime was a heinous crime deserving of the death penalty in the Old Testament, with all of this increased revelation and increased knowledge we have, if anything, the heinousness doesn't decrease, it increases. And if anything, it's more immoral today than it was then. So when somebody says that was years ago, but this is today, the passage of time does not change the rightness or the wrongness of any action. But there's a couple. Two other things I want to mention, that objection that people give that I think are the big ones. All the others that we're not going to fool with, I think are just irrelevant. People are going to give them, but they're not so much reasons as they are excuses for not believing these things. The ones that have any semblance of truth and of thinking in them to me is this one. That is the passage of time. But the passage of time doesn't change things. Then there's another argument that I think deserves an answer, and that is the idea that Jesus Christ came to fulfill in Himself the death penalties of the Old Testament. That Jesus came to be our substitute, to take the punishment for our sins, and to bear in His own body in our place all of the death penalties of the Old Testament in these case laws, and therefore to take the curse from us and to let us go free. Now, I can admire and sympathize with the attitude and the desire and the intention from which that particular criticism comes. I don't want to detract from what Jesus Christ came to do. But let me tell you one problem with that view. Jesus Christ came to bear in Himself the death penalty of the Old Testament. If that's the case, we can't believe in the capital punishment at all. We can't even believe in capital punishment for murder. If Jesus Christ came to take all the death penalties Himself, then that means it's wrong for a civil government to administer any kind of death penalty for any reason. And furthermore, let's be fair, furthermore, if He came to take death penalties in Himself, He came to take the full wages of sin. He came to take the full penalty for sin, which means that it's improper for a civil government to administer any kind of penalty against any kind of crime. And you see, that just goes in the face of everything we've taught about civil government. Jesus Christ did not come to take in Himself the civil penalties for crime. He came to take the wages of sin. And understand that sin and crime are two different things sometimes. Sometimes they're one and the same.
Sometimes it's the same thing looked at from two different angles. But brethren, covetousness is not a crime. You can covet all you want to, and the state can't touch a hair on your head. You might go to hell for it, but the state can't punish you for it. Covetousness is not a crime in this state. Hating your brother is not a crime in this state. You can't be punished anywhere that I know of for hating your brother. That's not a crime. But that is a sin. And Jesus Christ came not to bear the civil penal sanctions against crime, but He came to bear in His own body the punishment due to our sin. And He left the civil government to maintain order by punishing crime for the sake of the law-abiding people of God. But then there's a third criticism or objection that's clearly closely related to this, and it's not so much an objection, it is an observation on my part. And that is, if a person says, I'm for capital punishment for murder, but I don't, because of Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, it says, if somebody sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that person says, I am for capital punishment in regards to murder, but I am not in favor of capital punishment in regard to all of these other crimes that are worthy of the death penalty in the Mosaic legislation. Well, now let me remind you of a few things. Number one, Moses wrote Genesis 9. The same fellow that God inspired to write the list of death penalties in Leviticus is the same person whom God inspired to write Genesis 9. Secondly, to say that Genesis 9 is still obligatory on us, but Leviticus 20 is not, as far as the continued administration death penalty, is a dispensational hermeneutic. That is, it's an arbitrary dividing of the Scriptures and saying this part is still applicable whereas this part is not applicable. And that whole mentality is nothing more than a dispensational hermeneutic. But the biggest problem is this. Let's say the person is right. I believe in death penalty, says somebody, because Genesis 9 says, if man sheds another's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. All right, let me ask you a question. If you know somebody believes that, you ask them. Do you believe in giving somebody who accidentally, just totally accidentally, a God-fearing, loving person, accidentally kills somebody? I mean, it wasn't his fault at all. You're some drunk that's walking up the street, and this godly Christian man is driving down the road under the speed limit. It's very careful. He does everything right, and for some unknown reason, the drunk jumps out in front of him, and the godly Christian kills him. Do you see any difference in the way that man should be treated and the way the deliberate killer of children should be treated? You say, of course I do. Of course you would say the person guilty of premeditated murder deserves to die. And this godly Christian who accidentally killed this drunk who just jumped in front of him for no reason, well, that's pure accidental. He doesn't deserve to die. Well, where do you get that distinction? All Genesis 9 says, if somebody sheds somebody else's blood, you put him to death. That's all it says. It doesn't make any distinctions at all. If the only thing you have to defend capital punishment is Genesis 9, then the man who kills children, you put to death. The godly Christian who runs over drunks, who runs in front of him, you kill him too. Genesis 9 makes no distinctions between killings. Do you know the only place in all of the Word of God that makes a distinction in killings is the case laws of the Old Testament? And if you don't have case laws, you've got to kill everybody that kills anybody for any reason whatsoever. But the case laws of the Old Testament, and it's only in American legal tradition that this is highlighted, because American legal tradition is rooted in the law of God. The Old Testament makes a clear distinction between manslaughter, which does not require the death penalty, and premeditated murder, which does. And if all a person has is Genesis 9, he has no room for any leniency with this godly Christian man who accidentally hits the drunk. But the case laws are full of justice. In conclusion, let me read you this astute quote from Rush Dooney. Listen. The law breaks down when the faith behind the law is gone. The hostility to the death penalty is humanism's hostility to God's law. But God's government prevails, and His alternatives are clear-cut. Either men and nations obey His laws, or God invokes the death penalty against them. Let us pray. Father, we've come again to a passage of Scripture. There are other passages in the Bible, Lord, that we'd rather preach on. But as we come to these passages, we must apply them because of the importance of their context to the issues facing us today. We pray, O Lord, that You would grant us the wisdom and the faith to believe and to obey whatever Thou hast spoken for us. And teach us to believe, O God, that those living oracles You gave Moses, You gave him for us. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the way He's taken the punishment of our sin in Himself. Lord, we know in our own lives, maybe there's many of us here in our lives who have committed, if this were a Christian country, would have already been put to death. It's offensive to us, Lord. It knocks down pride. Maybe that's the reason in our hearts that we're hostile to the jots and tittles of Your law, because we know if they were applied, we would be sentenced to death. But we thank You, Lord, in Your wisdom and in Your patience and in Your mercy. You have given us days of execution. You've made us alive in Christ Jesus. And You've made us alive to disciple the nations in terms of Your law and of Your gospel. Help us, O Lord, to disciple ourselves, our children, our church, and the United States of America. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your children and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.